I think it was 3 months ago, I took a pair of pruning shears to my Fuji apple tree and pruned it way back. My dad always told me that it's almost impossible to prune an apple tree back too far. And I took him seriously. And every time I prune my tree, I worry that I kill it because it just looks so lifeless. And I wonder if I have pruned it beyond life, that if I maybe prevented it from ever showing forth fruit or leaves again. But inevitably, every year it comes to life. You know, last week I began to see buds and leaves coming out. That's why I love this time of year, because everything comes to life. My tree is kind of like a visual calendar to remind me what time of year we're in. And today we're going to consider another type of visual calendar that the Lord has given us, and that is the nation of Israel. Last week and this week, in between our book studies, we're looking at Israel in history and prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ made a really alarming statement in Matthew 24, and then he was asked a very probing question. And if you've got your Bible, maybe you can flip over to Matthew 24 with me. In Matthew 24, this is within the last week of Jesus' life. A day earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and throngs of people outside the city had been celebrating his arrival and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus, rather than in a celebratory mood, when he got to Jerusalem, he looked at the city, and we're told he lamented over it. And we'll find out why in just a little bit. But the following day, Jesus spent the day at the temple teaching and confronting those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders in Israel, confronting them for their error and for their disbelief and their lack of faith and their failure to recognize all that God had foretold. And towards the end of the day, this is where we're picking up the narrative in Matthew chapter 24. This is near the end of the day. Matthew 24, verse 1, the scripture reads, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point to him to the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus goes on to describe a series of events that will culminate within the nation of Israel, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. And then he concludes those remarks starting in verse 30. Jump ahead with me. He concludes those remarks by saying, "Then," after all the events he just described, "then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Then he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." If you have a relationship with the Lord, if you have any experience of walking with him, if you know him in reality and truth, then I believe that the disciples' question will be your question. I know it's my question. Lord, when's all this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? through the course of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers that question with razor-sharp precision. And we can't, as much as I would like to, we can't take time today to examine the full scope of what he said in Matthew 24. We'll save that for another study. But we're just going to consider the fact that Jesus said to watch for specific things. And he said to watch specific things that are going to happen in Israel. He says it's going to be conspicuous. It's going to be like a fig tree that shows forth leaves and blossoms as the time draws near. So we're going to look at some things that hopefully will encourage us to see kind of roughly where we're at in the prophetic timetable of God's plans for mankind. Now, whether you find prophecy and history interesting, a lot of people find it really, really interesting. I love prophecy and history. Some people find it boring. But regardless of which side of the aisle you are on, there's one very personal reality that we can all take from this time together today. And that is simply the fact that God brings purpose to every single season in life. That Jesus says he wants us to be able to recognize the passing of the seasons. He wants us to be able to recognize what he is doing by the things that we see. But we all go through seasons in life that some of them are very welcome, but some seasons are simply not. I mean, sometimes we go through February seasons. Amen? Some periods of life are gray and cold, and they seem like they're never going to end. And we just pine away for something to change, for something to bring us to the end of that season so we can enter a new season. Get me past this dark season, Lord. But there are other seasons in life that are more like summer, that are just colorful and warm and full of joy, and we never want that to end, and we start to fear anything changing because we want things to stay just the way they are. But summer always comes to an end, and so do those celebratory, wonderful seasons of life. And so in every season, God has his purposes. Let's not fear things changing if we like the way things are. Neither let us not pine and yearn for change when things are not to our liking, because the Lord brings about purpose in every season we find ourselves in. There's a reason why you are at where you're at right now. And the key is trusting that, and by faith believing that God has me here in this part of my life for his purposes. I'm going to trust him in that, and I'm going to seek his purposes, because God brings purpose to every season in life. Well, in terms of history and prophecy, I believe we are in an incredibly significant and exciting season in world history right now. And one of the reasons I say that is because of what's going on in and around the nation of Israel. Now, so much attention is focused on Israel. It's staggering how much foreign policy every nation of the world has to give to this little tiny nation. It's surprising because the nation is so small. I mean, this is the size of Israel compared to the United States. Israel's the little sliver in the middle there. All right? It's probably about a fifth the size of Idaho. Columnist for The Guardian, a guy named Robert Falk, he said, "Why do I take such an interest in the Israeli-Palestine conflict? Where does my disproportionate interest come from? Why am I not so worked up about Zimbabwe, North Korea, Sudan, Tibet, Burma? I'm not alone. Comments posted on the internet by Israel supporters, by Palestinian supporters, and by trolls on each side show that there are millions of us around the world, millions upon millions, picking away at this one conflict like it's a giant scab." Inelegant way of putting it, but true. It seems like the world is riveted on this little teeny tiny nation. Every media outlet has more news personnel stationed in Jerusalem than almost any other place on earth. It seems like everybody has this sense that something is going to happen in Israel. There's something impending about it. Something's going to happen there. We can sense it, but nobody really knows what it is. Why is that? Well, as we recognized last week, it's because God has made an everlasting covenant with this tiny, tiny state, this tiny nation. Last week we looked at Psalm 135:4 by way of review. Scripture says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. And I say, well, yeah, that was true 2,000 years ago. That's a good Old Testament promise. But only 2,000 years ago? Look what God says in Psalms 105. He says, he has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, that means it lasts forever. So God's covenant, when he makes them like that, these unilateral, eternal covenants, they don't end. They don't become null and void at a certain point, as some would think they have. Last week we talked about how God's covenant with Israel really began long before Israel was a nation. It began back in the Garden of Eden, when at the cradle of humanity, when the first man and first woman disobeyed God in the garden, and they were banished. They opened the Pandora's box and introduced sin into creation. God banished them. The relationship and fellowship with God that they had was shattered. But God said this to the one who had tempted them. God said this to Satan, who manifested himself as a serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Okay, we examined how this is known as the proto-evangelium. You remember what that means? It means first gospel. This is the first glimpse of redemption hope that we have in the Bible. Moments after the fall of man, suddenly we have this hope where God says that Satan's head is going to be crushed. That means that's a fatal wound. That's a complete victory. And God says that that defeat of Satan is going to come from a seed of the woman, meaning a descendant, a human descendant of Eve. Now, Satan was going to bruise his heel. That's a non-fatal wound. That's a non-decisive victory. But ultimately, the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of Satan. And because it will be a seed or a descendant of the woman who will defeat Satan, we recognize how through history, it appears that Satan first tried to corrupt and eliminate the race of mankind. And then as the time drew near and God narrowed down who that seed of the woman was going to be, he tried to eliminate the nation of Israel. First of all, Satan tried to corrupt the race of mankind. We read about in the early chapters of Genesis how mankind became so wicked throughout the planet that God destroyed the world that then was through a deluge, through the worldwide flood. And he saved only Noah and his family. 8 people God saved. As Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he repopulated the planet through Noah and his family. The race of mankind was saved and not corrupted. Well, generations down the line, God's redemption plan kicked into high gear. He called a man named Abram to a new land, and he made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram. He changed his name to Abraham. We looked at this last week. God made a covenant with Abraham, and it included broadly three different points. The Abrahamic covenant included descendants for Abram, or descendants from Abram, rather, that God promised Abraham that his descendants were going to become a great nation, innumerable. The covenant also included worldwide blessing through Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless everybody on the planet through you, through your progeny, your descendants. What a mind-blowing promise. The entire world would be blessed through Abraham. And a third part of the covenant, God promised land for Abraham. He said that you and your descendants will inherit this land that I give you forever. So those three things were part of God's unconditional covenant with Abraham. Descendants from Abraham, worldwide blessing through Abraham, and land for Abraham. Now, we know if you've read the Old Testament or read parts of the Bible, you're probably familiar with at least parts of the story, how Abraham's descendants became a great nation, the nation of Israel. And God gave them his holy law. He gave them the land of Canaan, but there were years, centuries of disobedience on Israel's part, rebellion. But though God punished them, he chastised them, yet he never destroyed them, and he never let them be annihilated. And there were nations, empires of the world that tried to annihilate Israel. I mean, in Egypt, the Pharaoh tried to kill all the firstborn of Israel's sons, tried to kill all the male babies so the line of Israel would be deceased. as we jump into the book of Esther next week, we're going to see how the Persian Empire tried to eliminate Israel, how they got an edict to slaughter all the Israelites. But through all of those centuries, God did not allow Israel to be annihilated or to be absorbed into the other nations of the world. God watched over them. And he brought Israel to the point where he fulfilled the second part of the covenant. The first part of the covenant, of course, was innumerable descendants, which was fulfilled. But then God fulfilled the second part of the covenant, which was that he was going to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And how did God do that? Through whom? Through Jesus, that's right. God brought forth a Savior from the line of Abraham, from the line of Isaac, line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, right down the genealogical line. God said, this is going to be the Redeemer of mankind, and he blessed all of mankind by giving us a Savior. But the day before the scripture in Matthew 24 that we read, that was an official rejection by the nation of the Savior. Jesus showed up at the temple on the exact day that he was prophesied to arrive, and the religious spiritual leaders rejected him. They didn't embrace him as the Messiah. They rejected him. And because of that, there was to be another devastating punishment. Jesus pronounced the consequences of that rejection in Luke 21. He said, they will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, we talked about this last week, how the times of the Gentiles and the great diaspora, which started in 70 AD when the Roman army led by General Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles began, and it lasted from 70 AD up until just less than a century ago. We talked about modern Israeli history, how a little over 100 years ago, Jews began going back to Israel. The key moments that this nation was reborn. In the 1880s, Jews began making aliyah to the land of Israel. That means they began returning to the land that we call Palestine today. And back then, it was almost uninhabited. It was a wasteland. It had been abused and scorched, and really nobody wanted to live there. But Jews began returning and draining the swamps, the malaria-infested swamps, and making the land fruitful again. Then in 1896, a man named Theodor Herzl, who was a Jewish reporter, journalist, and writer, he called for... Oh, this thing is going to fall on the floor, isn't it? He called for a Jewish homeland in Palestine. 1896 is marked as the beginning of the modern Zionist movement, when Theodor Herzl called for a Jewish homeland in Palestine. Well, that seemed all very well and good. But in 1922, Great Britain, who controlled and set policy for much of the Middle East during that time of history, they came out with what they called the White Papers, which restricted Jewish immigration into Palestine. Jews said, no more Jews into Palestine. Well, that made the Jewish people around the world prey and ripe targets for anti-Semitism, particularly the persecution of the Nazis. And we all know how in World War II, between 1939 and 1945, over 6 million Jews were murdered by the Nazis. And that's where we left off last week, kind of a dark place to leave off. Brings us to modern Israeli history. Now, when the war was over and the atrocities of what the Nazis had done came to light, much of the Western world was horrified at how it had been allowed to happen as the Allies went through Germany. You know, America approached from the west and the Soviets from the east, and as they moved through Germany and came across the concentration camps and the incinerator ovens and the mass graves, the world was collectively horrified at what happened. And they began to see the Jews need a homeland. This is only going to happen again unless they have a country of their own. And so Britain, they said, we don't know what to do. We've got, you know, by this time, there were a million Arabs in Palestine, 600,000 Jews, a few British soldiers keeping a very, very tenuous peace. Like, we're sitting on a powder keg. What are we going to do? Well, they turned it over to the United Nations. Well, the newly formed United Nations, they hearkened back a few years. Back in the late 30s, the UN had appointed something they called the Peel Commission to work on this problem of Palestine, what to do with it. And back then, even before the horrors of the war came to light, the Peel Commission had released a plan to partition Palestine, to give part of it to the Arabs and part of it to the Jews. So there'd be a Jewish state and a Palestinian state side by side. They thought, well, it looks feasible on paper, but will it really work? Most people thought, no way. No chance. Most people thought that this Jewish nation would be stillborn because the Arab nations surrounding her hated the Jews. They didn't want the Jews there, and that's why Britain had closed the immigration because of the Arab pressure. The Arabs didn't want a Jewish nation there. And if Israel declared statehood, they were sure the surrounding Arab nations were sure to attack. Didn't look very hopeful. And not many people supported this partition plan. But through a remarkable turn of circumstances, and if you're able to look into this, how the partition plan began to be supported by America. President Harry Truman at the time initially didn't support the partition plan, but through a remarkable turn of events, he changed his mind. And he supported this partition plan to create a Jewish state, Jewish homeland in Palestine. And because, you know, America kind of dominated the United Nations at that time, and because of America's support, the plan passed, and the United Nations voted to partition the land of Palestine into an Israeli state and an Arab state. It was on May 14th, 1948, that Ben Gurion, I think he was the guy who looked like he always needed a haircut, he would eventually become Israel's prime minister. Ben Gurion announced from Tel Aviv that Israel was now a nation among the nations of the world. May 14th, 1948, brings to an end at least that portion of the 1900-year dispersion of the Jewish nation. Well, as everybody suspected, one day later, on May 15th, Israel's neighbors attacked the newborn nation. Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq, one day later, declared holy war, declared jihad on Israel. In complete defiance of the UN decree, they launched an all-out attack on Israel. They were certain they would win. Nobody thought that Israel would survive, but they were wrong. You're wrong. God wanted this nation to exist. He had brought it about, and Israel soundly defeated those neighbors in that early attack. But the Arab nations would never accept defeat, and in the ensuing years that followed, while Israel prospered beyond anyone's expectations, there was never peace, there was never rest. There was unbroken conflict between Israel and her Arab neighbors right up into 1967. And what happened in 1967 is phenomenal as well. In 1967, the Mossad, which is Jews, the Israel's equivalent of the CIA, essentially, the Special Intelligence, the Mossad gained information that Egypt and Syria, Jordan and Iraq were about to launch an attack again. And so what the Jews did was they launched a preemptive strike on these five nations. And in what went down as one of the most stunning military victories in history, Israel defeated her five foes in the Six-Day War, destroyed the Egyptian Air Force, and in that war, they recaptured the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, that was almost 50 years ago now. Isn't it hard to believe? Six-Day War of 67 was almost 50 years ago. But between then and now, there has been virtually unbroken warfare. I mean, war after war. The Yom Kippur War of 1973. First Lebanon War, 1982. Enfantadas, Second Lebanon War. You know, right up until present day. Israel's neighbors do not want that nation there. We hear voices out of Iran saying we're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Now, we cannot forget Satan's hand in all of this. I mean, doesn't it strike you as odd that there would be such hatred, such intensity to see this nation destroyed for pure political reasons? It's not purely political. Satan hates Israel because Israel is a recipient of the promises of God. And this is my own ponderings. I hope it's sanctified, Holy Spirit-led ponderings. But I think what Satan is thinking, what we know about Satan from reading about him in the Scripture, is that it seems that if Satan can make God's promise to Israel null and void, then God will have to concede that he's not sovereign. God, if Satan can eliminate the nation of Israel so that God cannot fulfill this everlasting covenant, then Satan will have won. This great cosmic conflict that began back in the Garden of Eden, the dawn of mankind. Satan is determined to win. Satan is determined to thwart God's purposes. But he cannot, not a chance. We know that because we know the God we serve, amen? And this is a good reality to apply to our lives. That we're talking about nations and things that God is doing on a worldwide scale. But Satan cannot thwart God's purposes in the world, nor can Satan thwart God's purposes in your life, personally. Now, he can affect us if we let him, only if we let him. Satan can only affect us if we listen to him. And that's something that we Christians fall into way too easily, listening to the voice of Satan, listening to the voice of lies. Every time we listen to the voice of fear in our life and we act on fear or we respond to situations in fear, we're ceding control to Satan. When we listen to the voice of anger or resentment and allow ourselves to be bitter towards someone, we're listening to the voice of doubt or the voice of deceit and lies. Or when we give in to the siren song of temptation, believing that, you know, indulging the flesh is more beneficial, more gratifying than serving the living God, we are ceding influence to the hater of our souls, the one who only wants to kill and destroy us. Are you listening to him today? Are you listening to the voices? Are you believing lies today? There are areas of my life that I tend to get duped. I tend to buy into Satan's bluff, and I need to consciously call his bluff and say, no, that's not true. That may be how I'm feeling right now. I might be feeling discouraged. I might be feeling fearful, but that's not true. I might be feeling that it seems like God has kind of forgotten this part of my life. God doesn't forget anything. I'm not gonna take your bluff, Satan. I'm going to call it. And I'm going to live by truth. I'm not going to live by my feelings. Satan can only affect us if we listen to him. We can choose to disbelieve his lies. Well, on a worldwide scale, Satan has been very effective in keeping the nations of the world, keeping their hatred towards this nation of Israel burning hot. But Satan has also been successful in making many Christians indifferent towards the nation of Israel. There are many in the Christian church who would say that the modern regathering of Israel is really irrelevant, that it's just more or less a coincidence and has nothing to do with the plan of God. Many Christians, earnest, well-meaning, even learned Christians, would say that the Lord finished his dealings when they rejected the Messiah. God washed his hands of the ethnic nation of Israel. And pretty much all of God's promises to Israel ended with the first century. Now, if they are correct, if they're right, and if national, ethnic, geographic Israel has no relevance to God's future and present plans, you know, one thing we can do is we can eliminate big, big portions of this. In fact, we could probably cut this Bible about in half because there's so much in there about Israel and the future that God has for us as it relates to this nation. So we could reduce this Bible, make it a little less heavy, if we don't believe that God has that Israel doesn't figure into God's future plans. The problem is that Bible says of itself that it's all God-breathed, that it's all useful for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting. So we don't really have God's permission to eliminate anything because it's still all relevant. Because only in light of the fact that God is not done with Israel can the entire Bible be relevant and useful. Is God finished with Israel? Let's hear what he says about it. Isaiah 49:15, God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. He's speaking to Israel there. Now, what's beautiful is, as the church, we've been grafted in to much of that, to many aspects of God's promises to Israel. We've been grafted in, and God will neither forget us. But when he made that promise, he made it to the nation of Israel. And it puzzles me how earnest, well-meaning Christians could think that God would be indifferent towards something that is so obviously on his heart. How could that be? In fact, there are not just in this on this topic, but there are so many disagreements within the church on belief and doctrine and what the Bible says about very important things. Now, I believe that some degree of confusion and maybe even disagreement is inevitable because there's a whole lot of truth in here and we are all imperfect in our understanding. But so much of the confusion and the divisions that we have within the church in terms of belief and doctrine has to do with simply how we understand Scripture, how we choose to understand Scripture. Now, you might be familiar with the word hermeneutic. Anybody heard the word hermeneutic? It's just a fancy-sounding word, which means how we understand the Bible. What hermeneutic we use kind of helps us determine how we're going to understand the Bible. And we all use hermeneutics, not just in study and the Bible, but in everyday life. When you come to an intersection as a pedestrian and you see that sign on the left, you need to cross that street, what are you going to do? You're going to walk. You come across this advertisement from a few years ago that says, let your fingers do the walking. If you saw that sign, are you going to upend and jump across or walk across the intersection on your pinkies? No, we know intuitively that that is a figure of speech. It's just kind of common sense. That's a hermeneutic. How do we know that that's literal and that's figurative? How we determine that is our hermeneutic. Now, in the early centuries of the church, by that I mean the first, second, third century of the church, from what we have of church history and writings, and we have extensive writings, for the most part, the credible leaders of the church held to what we could call a face value hermeneutic. Some would call this a literal hermeneutic. I prefer the term face value because when you hear from people who disagree with a literal interpretation of the Bible, they'll say things like, whoa, but Jesus said if your eye offends you, gouge it out. You're going to take that literally? What they're talking about is wooden literalism. That's not how we interpret the Bible, all right? We understand that even if we believe the Bible literally, there are figures of speech and symbolism within the Bible. And that's why I prefer the term a face value hermeneutic. All right, I'll give you a definition. Face value hermeneutic is simply we are to take every word of Scripture at its primary, ordinary, literal meaning unless the context, the comparison, and common sense require a figurative or a symbolic meaning. Okay, that's kind of a mouthful. But it simply means we need to think when we read. We need to get to know this book. And when we read, if we're studying it for growth and understanding, we need to ask some very simple questions. We need to kind of get an idea of the context of different scriptures. Context is simply pretty much a matter of who wrote it, to whom, and what kind of literature is it. When you read the Bible, it's helpful to ask, who wrote this? Who was the human author? And who was their original intended audience? Now, we know the broad answer is God wrote it. It was authored by the Holy Spirit. But God used human beings for specific reasons. And they wrote these documents in the Bible to specific initial audiences. And it's helpful to determine who wrote it to whom initially. And what kind of literature is it? The Bible contains a bunch of different kinds of literature. It contains history, contains poetry, contains prophecy, contains instruction. And, I mean, there's a lot of overlap. A lot of portions of the Bible may be, you know, instruction and prophecy, but most sections of the Bible, you can kind of identify what it primarily is. And asking, what kind of literature am I reading? I don't want to run too late here, but just let me give you an easy example of what we're talking about here. Context. Who wrote it to whom? What kind of literature is it? Imagine, okay, if you read, say, the Song of Solomon. How many have read the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament? All right. Song of Solomon was written by Solomon to his wife, and he intended it to be a form of poetry. All right? Solomon wrote it to his wife as poetry. Now, we got to ask with some common sense, how do we normally understand language considering these things? How do we normally understand language? Again, I go back to figures of speech. If I were to, this morning I had to run home and get something right before church, and I had to get back here quickly. If I was to tell you, man, I was almost late. I had to fly down 2nd Avenue to get here. Now, would you literally think I was airborne in my truck getting here? No, you understand we're using a figure of speech. Well, if you read Song of Solomon with wooden literalism, it's gonna read kind of weird, because in chapter 4, Solomon describes his lovely wife. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like freshly shorn sheep. Your mouth is like a scarlet ribbon. Your eyes are like doves, and your breasts are like gazelles. Now, we read that, and we know that she doesn't look like this. How do we know? Common sense. How do we understand language? Yeah. Yeah, I'm thinking about Solomon's taste in women's kind of weird if she looked like that. All right, so context, common sense. How do we normally understand language? And the final aspect of a face value hermeneutic is simply comparison. When I read the Bible, and if I come across something that doesn't seem to make clear sense to me, before I go to somebody's commentary, I like to see if I can find other scriptures that talk about that same topic. Because the Bible is the best commentary on itself. You should never try to interpret a clear passage of scripture by an unclear passage. If you have an unclear passage, go to something that has more clarity and compare scripture to scripture. That's simply what a face value hermeneutic is. Now, to the best of our historical understanding, it appears that the apostles and the early church fathers employed a face value hermeneutic, generally speaking, in their understanding of Scripture, especially as it related to prophecy. That in all of the first, second century, many of the third century writings that we have from the early church, it was vastly literal. They believed in a literal return of Christ. They believed in a literal restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But in the 4th century, something happened. In the 4th century, there was a shift away from a face value understanding to an allegorical view, especially of end time prophecy. Right? This is really interesting. In the 4th century, credible Bible teachers, those that we have in writing, their understanding and their teaching of prophecy, they began to view that more as allegory and metaphor than literal. You know why that is? A couple of reasons. Well, number one, the Roman emperor became a Christian. And suddenly, he made Christianity the religion of the empire. Suddenly, the church that had been persecuted and suffering and in hiding, suddenly, it's like, now we're accepted. Now we're the status quo. Our emperor is a Christian. And they started to think, you know, teachers started to think, why does Jesus need to return and establish the kingdom on earth when things are so good now? This must be the kingdom. This must be the fulfillment that God was talking about. This must be the millennium. And so they began, men like Origen and Augustine, Eusebius, they began interpreting the prophetic word in light of what was going on in the Roman Empire at the time and saying, I think pretty much all of the good prophecies are fulfilled. now that we're all Christians. And maybe all of those promises to ancient Israel, maybe those were bogus. And they started thinking, you know, what we think is that all of God's promises to Israel are now transferred to the church. So every time you read about a future promise to Israel, you got to insert the word the church. And for over 1,000 years, these were kind of the prevailing views of prophetic scripture, that most of prophecy is fulfilled, that Israel was disqualified, they were no longer a factor, that the church is new Israel, and the scriptures were to be interpreted allegorically and not literally. Now, a lot of other things happened during those 1,000 years, didn't they? People began reading the scriptures less and less. People didn't have the Bible in the Middle Ages. And human church leadership kind of became the definer and the enforcer and the creator of doctrines. And by the time the Middle Ages rolled around, the church was in chaos. But then about 500 years ago, the tide began to turn again. About 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation, in the early 1500s, one of the great rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture only. No more this creating, making up phony doctrines by church leaders. We want to see what the scriptures say. Then in 1611, finally the Bible was translated into the common English language so people could get their hands on the scripture. They could start reading them again. And as people and Christians began reading the Bible, there began to be a gradual return to the eschatology, the end times understanding of the apostles in the early church. And its momentum, its understanding is increasing to this day. As people begin reading the scriptures and believing God, we know that God's promises, that nothing in the scriptures that has been written, something we can't read or understand. A real general application that we can draw from these things, whether you think prophecy is interesting or not, God has given us His Word to communicate to us. God wants to communicate to us. He doesn't want things to be vague and confusing and baffling. He hasn't revealed everything to us. Of course not. He says we still look through a glass darkly, but He gave us His Word to guide us, not to confuse and confound us. But it's a challenge to learn to speak the language of the Spirit, isn't it? Because reading these scriptures is not just a matter of putting the words in your brain. It's a matter of learning how to let the Holy Spirit teach and guide us. God wants to communicate to us, but we got to speak in His language. We're like, I thought of, every time I teach on hermeneutics, I think of Helen Keller. Do you remember the movie The Miracle Worker with Anne Bancroft and Patty Duke? That wonderful scene where her teacher is determined that Anne is going to understand that language is a thing, that everything has a name. Anne couldn't even figure out that things had a name. She just wanted to communicate in grunts and screams and tantrums. But finally, that moment when she understood, this liquid, this what I feel on my hand, this has a name. And those little signs that my teacher is doing, that's the name of this thing. And suddenly it dawned upon her, everything had a name. And she wanted to find out what the name of everything was. I feel like God is Anne Sullivan with me so much, this patient teacher, and I'm just not getting it. But God is teaching us to understand the language that He's given us. You know, the reason we talk about Israel in history and prophecy and the specific things that God told us to watch for and to know that the season is near, the reason we do that is simply because we recognize that God wants to communicate with us. None of us has full understanding of these things, but we're believing that God wants to give us understanding. And the reason that Christians resist, I think, understanding some of the hard things of God is the very reason that Helen Keller resisted her teacher in the early days, because it's hard. Our human nature says, no, I don't. It's hard to grow in understanding. I want to communicate on my terms. But we have to read all of God's promises with a desire for understanding. And as you prayerfully study the Scriptures, you begin to make comparisons between Scripture to Scripture to Scripture. You find that context and common sense doesn't whisper. It screams that what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see all these things, you know that the time is near, right at the door. You know, I had intended to go much deeper into what Jesus said to watch for. We didn't even get there, you know. And we will at a later study. Maybe we'll do an equipping hour or something session when the other class isn't in session. But as a general rule, beloved, let's make it our life, let's make it our practice to watch for the things that Jesus said to watch for. Let's learn to pay attention to what He's doing in our lives. Because our attention becomes riveted on what we see and what we perceive, and we nary give a thought to what God is doing. That brings a whole different perspective to life when you realize that every circumstance in your life is something that God is doing. It's something He's allowing. It's something He's orchestrated. It's something that He's withholding. It's something that He's doing. And life is meaningful. This Christian walk is empowering when we make it our mission to live for God. What are you doing? What do you do? I want to be right in the center of what you're doing, God, whatever it is. As much as you want to reveal to me, as much understanding as you want to give to me, God, I want you to speak to me. I want to walk by faith. And the things that I don't understand, I'm going to accept by faith. The things that I do understand, the truth that you give me, I'm going to act on, Lord. I'm not going to resist truth. I'm not going to purposefully, intentionally continue walking in darkness when you've given light to my path, when you've given me a change of direction. I'm not going to walk in willful, stubborn resistance. I'm going to live by the light of your truth. Amen. God's promise to Abraham to bless the entire world was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and He is not your Savior, if He is not the one who has forgiven your sins, if you're not confident that you have been born again, and that you are under the new covenant in His blood. Oh, beloved, you need to do that today. You need to do that soon. Because time on earth is not guaranteed to any of us. You're not far from us. Last night, there was a shooting and someone died yesterday afternoon. I don't think he woke up that morning planning that his life would end that day. We don't know when we're going to be at the edge of a Christless eternity. Jesus is the bridge to get across from there to God, across that vast canyon of our sin. It's easy to find that bridge. If you've not found that bridge, the way to find the bridge is simply just confess your sin. Just recognize that what God says about you is true. You're guilty. And to find the bridge, we got to quit giving excuses, quit giving justification for our sin, and just say, God, you're right. I'm guilty. And I can't absolve my own guilt. I can't change myself, Lord. I've tried. I need you to do something because I can't change myself from guilty to innocent. And once you do that, it's just another step to believe that Jesus became guilt for you so that your guilt could be absolved. He's the bridge that God laid across that canyon so that you could cross over. And you confess your belief in Him. You say, Jesus, I believe that you died so that I wouldn't have to. That you died and shed your blood so that my sins could be paid for. And now I'm going to follow you. I'm going to leave the old life on this side and I'm going to cross over to new life. Do that today. If you don't understand what it means to do that, talk to somebody, talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to a deacon, talk to somebody who walks with Christ and do it. Because none of the rest of this stuff means anything. And the rest of your life is going to be lived in fear and uncertainty until you are certain that you're secure in His hand and that your eternity, your destiny is secure. Wow. So much more we could say, but we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for loving us so much, for being willing to sacrifice so much. Lord, it's hard to think of you sacrificing, but Lord, that's exactly what you did when you gave your son. Lord Jesus, you sacrificed, you left your glory on high, and you lived a lifetime on this earth, and you suffered excruciatingly. You suffered the scorn and the accusations of all men. And you suffered death for me. Thank you, Lord. We thank you that you paid such a price for us. We thank you that you have given us such a deep, priceless treasure of truth in your word. And I pray that as we live day to day, that our hunger for this word would grow, that our understanding of it would grow, and that we would, as you exhorted us, to not be led astray, be watchful, to be understanding. And may our eyes always be fixed on your return, Lord Jesus, as the destination of our life. We're just sojourners here in this lifetime, Father. We're not going to get too attached to this planet. We're not going to try and find our meaning here and now. We just want to walk faithfully before you. So thank you for guiding us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.